I trust that we will see, just like looking at the bluebells, that we will see more here than is at first obvious. But my first point is a very simple one. The heading, the title I've given to this message is What Jesus Wants. And my first point, very quickly then, is this. Jesus is not prejudiced against us, or Jesus was not prejudiced. People are full of prejudices. The world all around us is full of prejudice. People who have a biased view of others, other nationalities, people who are different to us. There are jokes about different people and nations and parts of nations. And sometimes the humor is quite harmless. But religious people are often full of prejudice. And the Jews here were no exception. There was a prejudice against the Samaritans. The Samaritans were people of mixed race. They were part Jew, part Gentile. The problem or the issue of the Samaritans went back to the 7th century before Christ, when many of the residents of Israel were taken into captivity in Assyria, and then the country was populated by an influx of foreigners who intermarried. And so they were considered by Jews, they couldn't trace their genealogy, they couldn't say so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. They didn't know who their ancestors and grandparents and great-grandparents were, and so they were a mixed lot and they didn't really belong to Israel or Judah. And when they wanted to help, and perhaps it was only a half-hearted offer, and perhaps it was a malicious offer even to help Ezra and Nehemiah and those to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they were refused. No, we don't want you. No, we don't need you. And so they established their own temple on Mount, or near to Mount Gerizim. And I was intrigued when I read that Mount Gerizim, there's a place today called Nablus nearby. And Nablus is an Arabic corruption of Neapolis, which means new town. And I thought, well, so there's a new town there. We can relate to that. Here are people from Newtown. And Jesus traveled this way, went through Samaria, and religious Orthodox Jews were trying to avoid going through Samaria, and they're trying to avoid contact with Samaritans. They were prejudiced against the Samaritans, but Jesus went that way. He came near to Sychar, to this place where Jacob had given a field to his son Joseph. And that's interesting in itself. You read about it in Genesis, that Jacob gives Joseph part of a hill, he puts it, as he puts it. And here is the hill, here's the mountain that Jacob bought. But the Jews were prejudiced against these people, but Jesus wasn't. And Jesus is tired. He's weary. And oh boy, did I relate to this when I was preparing. Looking, it had been a busy week, and I thought, no, perhaps I can't preach on Sunday morning, and I spoke to Tim about it. And then I saw this passage, and I saw these words, and I was so thrilled to think that our Lord, so weary, so exhausted as he was still concerned for people's souls, still concerned for this woman that he was speaking to. He's tired, he sits down by the well, and here is proof of his humanity. This isn't God masquerading as a man. This isn't a spirit clothed for a short time in flesh. He was really man. He was fully man. He was completely man. There's no greater proof than this. Just like us, when we are tired, when we really want to just switch off, the Lord Jesus must have felt like that, but he didn't switch off. And for the Christian and the Christian worker, we are never to switch off from our obedience and responsibility before God. So he was fatigued, and yet his concern here is not for himself, but for this person who comes along, this woman from Samaria, from the area, and she came, and he said to her, "Give me a drink." He is not prejudiced, I said. He spoke to her, to her shock. She is puzzled. Why is a Jew, clearly a rabbi, clearly an Orthodox Jew, why is he speaking to me, a woman, a Samaritan woman? It's almost scandalous. She's surprised by it. She's shocked by it. And she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, we need to understand this, because the disciples had just gone off to get food, and presumably they would have to buy the food from Samaritans, from a Samaritan shop or from some merchant. But here the connection is this, that he asked for a drink of water, which means drinking from a vessel that Samaritans used. It wouldn't be a case of an arm's length transaction, buying something and you hand over your money and you take it. The Jews were prohibited from drinking and sharing from the same vessels as the Samaritans. But what a wonderful example to us this morning of the love of God, the condescension of God, that Jesus had no attitude. And this is what this woman feels. "You're talking to me? You, a Jew, talking to me?" And she knows who she is and what she is like and all her background and all the baggage. But there is no attitude. There is no prejudice. There is no barrier that he has erected. And dear friend, is it the case that sometimes we can have barriers, which means that people, when we speak to people, perhaps we come over with a bit of an attitude, holier than thou, or somehow more righteous, or somehow prouder, whatever it is. The Lord Jesus was not prejudiced, and he is not prejudiced. And whoever we are this morning, he wants to have dealings with us. And secondly, Jesus has what we need. He had what this woman needed. His answer to her question, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" was this. Jesus answered her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, here's the gospel in a nutshell. If you knew the gift of God, what gift is that? Well, what does God give? What can God give that we can't earn or that we can't somehow possess in and of ourselves? What possibly could be the gift of God? Well, the greatest gift that God could ever give any of us is eternal life. Is salvation, is to be accepted by God himself, to be welcomed and received by God. If you knew the gift of God, if only you knew this gift, what it is and who it is. Again, here is the gospel. It is Jesus who has this gift in his hand and in his power to give. If only you knew the gift of God, if only you knew who it is that you're speaking to, who it is that can give you this gift. And people are looking for eternal life, but they don't know who has eternal life to give. Whenever you read of a death or some great disaster, people are wondering about and speaking about the beyond. What's outside of this life? What about, are they shining as stars? Where do people go? Where does the soul go? People are wondering and asking, but here is the gift of God. And Jesus has it within his gift to give. And you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. People don't ask. People, has anyone here this morning come to this church, heard the gospel time after time after time? You know what it is. You know what is on offer, but you've never asked. You've never said, can I have this gift? You say, yes, that's living water. Yes, that's eternal life. I hear what the preacher is saying. I understand something of the hymns or what the gospel means. But you've never asked for it for yourself. If only you knew the gift of God and what it is and who it is that gives you, that gives it. Who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. You would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. And why living water? Well, we can't survive without water. It is water that gives life. The people who look at this planet, they say, what a great coincidence that there's a lot of water on this planet that isn't on other planets. And therefore there's life. God gave water to sustain life as he gives air, as he created and made this beautiful, wonderful world. But there is a water of life as well. There is a spiritual dimension to his words. Here in a nutshell then is the gospel. Eternal life offered by Jesus to be asked for, to be given. It empowers and gives life where there was death. You go anywhere where there is no water and you see barren earth, you see dust, you see death, you see carcasses of animals and plants. But here is living water for the soul, for the needy. Jesus has what we need, but we often don't know that we need it. And the woman didn't know that she needed this. And we, like her, often have a superficial view of religion and even of Christianity. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She can't relate to the riddle, to what was meant to make her reflect. She doesn't understand it. She's on this dimension. She's on this earthly plane. And you talk to people about spiritual things, and they just have no idea very often. And we ourselves, we had no idea until our eyes were opened. We can only think of material, natural things. What is living water? What on earth is it? And she says, if you've got better water than I've got, let me have it. Will you give it to me? There is no understanding here. And if it means I don't have to come here again, then that's great. Are you talking about a spring instead of a well? Are you talking about water that, a better source, a better supply? And Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, is this true of you this morning? That you do not see your need of living water. You do not see that you have to ask. You do not see that it's on offer. You do not see that what we need more than anything earthly is something heavenly, something spiritual. The Lord Jesus appeals to her, first of all, to her sympathy. And it's interesting, Hendrickson, a Bible commentator, says that there are two ways of approaching people. One is to do them a favor, he says, that will win you friends. Another is to ask a favor, and that wins you friends. That we relate to people in these ways. It's a way of beginning a relationship. And he asks a favor, and he enlivens and enlists her sympathy. He's tired, he's dusty, it's early evening. When people came to the well to get water for the evening meal and for washing afterwards and possibly for the following morning. And here's a traveller sitting down. He enlists her sympathy. He awakens her curiosity when he speaks about the water and the living water. He opens up her desire for satisfaction, as we shall see in a moment. And last of all, he awakens her conscience. So he speaks to every part of her being. She says, I don't understand. Let me have this water. And Jesus says, now go call your husband. Jesus knows what and who we are, or who and what we are. Go call your husband. People said, what's the connection? Why this out of the blue? Well, isn't it something like this? You don't understand? Call your husband. Perhaps he can help you understand. Call your husband and I'll talk to him. And now he's touched on something very uncomfortable. The spotlight is on her life. And people have commented on the fact that she is quite verbose up to this point. She's got plenty to say. She's got plenty of argument, plenty of resistance. But when Jesus says this, she says three words, have no husband. She's abrupt, almost to the point of rudeness. She doesn't want to discuss this topic. And you know, we've experienced that, haven't we? There are times when it's uncomfortable to sit under the sound of the gospel, when it touches an area of our lives. There was one particular preacher, I didn't always agree with his theology, but my conscience was always so challenged when he spoke. When the Bible speaks about something that we know we're in the wrong, we want to change the subject. We want some distraction. We don't want to discuss that. Let's discuss something else. Let's discuss theology. No, have no husband. A terse reply. This lady is often described as an immoral woman. I'd rather speak about her failed and fractured relationships. She longed perhaps for a better life. Perhaps she hoped that with each new relationship, things would be better. I read this week that Captain Mark Phillips has left his second wife. Now he was married to Princess Anne. He's now left his second wife. And the reason I refer to him is this. He made this comment. I may only have 15 or 20 years left to live. I'm entitled to be happy. Is this what this woman felt? Is this what she believed? Is this her philosophy? I want to be happy. I want another relationship. I want somebody who will please me and look after me and help me and love me. And I've failed and I found problems. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. What you have said in true gasp, horror, shock. He knows everything about her, doesn't he? What must she have felt? You know, we're familiar with the story, but oh, the dismay. What emotion would that have raised in her, that Jesus knew her through and through, knew everything about her in just those few words. here was someone quite extraordinary sitting here and talking to her and exposing her. And he didn't need to say any more. And notice he didn't say anything harsh, and he didn't condemn her for any sin. Unlike us, very often, we are hard on others and soft on ourselves. But there's nothing of that. He just showed her that he knew all about her. And this brings me to this point. Jesus is the answer. I've seen that sometimes on a banner. I've seen it on a pulpit. I've seen it behind a pulpit. And I sometimes say to myself, but what's the question? What's the question that Jesus is the answer to? Well, the question surely is this. How can we know God? How can we worship God? How can we be right with God? How can we meet God? How can we have eternal life? How can we have our sins forgiven? How can we change? And she, when he says this, she wants to change the subject. She says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet, because you know all about me. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Some years ago, I took some tracts around some of the houses nearby here, and it was surprising the number of people said, "Where are you from?" "From the Evangelical Church." "Oh, I'm Baptist." Or I go somewhere else to worship. It's not about where you worship, is it? People on the outside look upon us and they say, those people go there. They're the group that come. We see them on Sunday. We see them parking or walking, and they come in, and that group is there. But it's not about where we meet. And this woman is, or is she asking, what is the difference? What is right? Perhaps this prophet will tell her. Who is right? The Jews worshipping Jerusalem, or the Samaritans? Perhaps there is more of an interest than we give her credit for. We don't know. And Jesus answers this. He says this, "You worship what you do not." He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not about the place. It's not about the label. It's not about the denomination. It's not about where you go and what you do when you get there. The forms, the ceremonies, the patterns. It's not about that. If it's to be true religion, it must be in spirit and in truth. And then he adds, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." In other words, he's also saying, it does matter what you believe. It does matter what your religion is. It isn't a case of do what you like, go where you want, believe what you want. It doesn't matter. We don't care. You carry on as you are. We'll carry on as we are. That's the modern trend, isn't it? That's the way people think and speak. Well, if it works for you, that's great. And this works for me, that's great too. But Jesus says people must worship God in spirit and in truth. And true religion comes from and through the Jews, through the Old Testament, the New Testament. Our Savior was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. And there is salvation in no other. And spiritual, true worship has to be spiritual and true. And so he speaks to her now, and I wonder if she's beginning to understand, and she begins to say, I know that when the Messiah comes, so the Samaritans knew about the Messiah, there was an awareness, there was an anticipation of the Messiah. I know when he comes, he will tell us all things. He'll sort it out. He'll bring his kingdom in, and we'll be all right. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. He reveals himself. Oh, what amazing condescension. Do you know, he didn't preach throughout Samaria. He preached to this woman. He revealed himself to this woman. He didn't in Judea. He didn't say, I am he. In fact, he left Judea because people were talking about him in terms, he's baptizing more than John. His disciples are baptizing. This must be something special. And so he left so that he could follow his father's timetable for himself, so there wouldn't be a premature coming of his death and resurrection. He left Judea, but he revealed himself to her. Dear friend, has he revealed himself to you? Have you seen the Saviour? Have you come with all your questions? Have you come like this dear woman, with all your sins, with all our shortcomings? Have we come to him and said, Lord, you know me, you know everything about me, my weaknesses, my fears, my sins, my failings, all those corrupt influences in me and upon me, you know it all. Lord, I need you so much. Has he revealed himself to you? And have you seen that your hope, that he is indeed the answer? In chapter 3 of John, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, a man. In chapter 4, he speaks to a woman. Nicodemus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Nicodemus was a moral man of high morals. Here's a woman of low reputation. Jesus comes to all. He is the answer to all. And last of all this morning, Jesus is willing to stay. The disciples came back and they're puzzled. Well, why is he talking to this woman? Why is he talking to the Samaritans, to a Samaritan woman? And they don't really want to ask him that question. And understandably, she leaves. I think we can guess partly why she feels more comfortable leaving this company. They clearly do have an attitude problem. And she leaves the water jar there, perhaps so that he can use the water. Or perhaps she doesn't want to carry this where she's going. Because where's she going? She's going to town to tell people. She's going to tell her friends. She's going to call in the nearest shop and tell them. She's going to visit her relatives and tell them. She's going to say to all her family, look, come. And she's wise too. She says, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. And they would know what she's been, all she ever did. Can this be the Christ? I think that sounds as if it might be more effective than, I've seen the Christ. Would they believe her? But she's asking the question. In other words, come and see for yourselves. Come and find out for yourselves. He said amazing things to me. Is he the Christ? Come and find out. And she suggests that she believes in this man. She believes that he is the Christ. And interestingly, whilst she's doing this, the disciples don't understand. They say, Rabbi, eat something. And he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Isn't this the same way as saying about the water, living water? And they're saying, have some food. And he says, oh, there's another kind of food as well. And they don't understand any more than she understood. And the Lord Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He's at work. He's saving souls. He rejoices in being able to win and to save the lost. But when the townspeople come, just to hurry on, when the townspeople come, they want him to stay there. They, verse Perhaps you can see the verse 40, thank you. When the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And then they said, we believe not now because of what she says, but we've seen for ourselves and we believe. You too can ask him to stay. I can ask him to stay. Because when Jesus comes to us, he's willing to stay. He's willing to change our lives, willing to transform our lives, willing to be, by the Holy Spirit, that living water bubbling up inside us to eternal life. For the evangelist or preacher to be able to help someone takes priority over a nice lunch. When I go to preach, it's nice to have hospitality. It's lovely when people welcome you and feed you well, but I'd much rather the service went well, and I'm sure other preachers will say the same. Jesus is willing to stay. In John 14, Jesus says, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Or John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The woman at the well was given to him to be with him. The Samaritan town of Sychar was given to him and is with him, and is with him now in glory. And I pray that people from Newtown will be able to share the joy of the people of Sychar in eternal life with him forever and ever. Will you be spending eternity with him? Will he be staying with you and in your house today? Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, that he is a wonderful Savior, that he is the answer. He knows us. He's willing to stay with us. And we have a calling to tell others. We have a duty. We have a responsibility. We have a privilege to go and speak to the people we work with, the people we live with, the people amongst whom we live. Just tell them what we know. So be with us, O Lord, we pray. Amen.